Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Last week we began our considerations of verse 11 and this king that was over the locust plague, whose name is Abaddon, that is destruction or the place of destruction, or in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. As we mentioned last week, this is a distinguishing mark for the Saracens. Unlike the barbarians who converted from their native paganism when they invaded the Roman Empire, the Saracens held to their Quran and have ever held to their Quran. And I think that this is a great explanation for verse 11. The Saracens have been ruled by the Quran and its law, which was given by Muhammad, which in turn was given to him by the devil himself. The star that opened the shaft of the pit that emitted this error in the first place. In other words, the devil continued to rule them very directly by the law that he had dictated to them. He is a destroyer, and the principles that he had implanted in them by that law were destructive. In other words, his intention and theirs, because they are keepers of that law, is destruction. And you remember their policy for Roman Christendom? Destructions of all different kinds. You could convert, which would mean being destroyed by the poison of error. You could remain a Christian but pay the tribute, which would mean you would be worn out and spoiled by that. You remember the sore vexations upon professing Christendom as they labored under the tribute, as well as all of the other laws that were so prejudicial to their case and their own well-being. And if you would not take one or the other of those, you would be put to the sword, physical destruction. So no matter which way you look at it, the devil's intention was destruction, and so is theirs. Last week we looked at a doctrine that the malice of the devil is such that he seeks the destruction of men. And in this Saracen advance, many bodies and many souls were destroyed. And it has ever been so in the advance of Islam. It's one of the things that makes our present day so disturbing. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, just a brief review. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The devil has a malice toward all men, a malice that is unto destruction, but especially against the people of God. Our enemy is described here as the devil, diabolos, that is, the slanderer. He is described as the adversary, that is, the opposing lawyer or prosecuting attorney. That's a very bad combination when the lawyer of the opposition is also a liar and a slanderer. You're in a tough spot. He is likened here to a roaring lion, strong, fierce, cruel, and intent upon his prey. And he is characterized as walking about, seeking whom he may devour. This language of walking about and seeking is a language of strong intent. He is looking for his opportunity. His malice drives him, and his goal is devouring, destruction. He is Apollyon. What a frightful enemy for us. A highly motivated slanderer, vicious and cruel, and intent upon our destruction. Our text highlights for us, our text in Revelation, that is, two of the devil's principal weapons in his warfare against mankind, namely error and hatred. It's one thing to say in the abstract that he seeks to devour. It's another thing to consider how he does that. Excuse me, just okay, how is it that he does his devouring? Well, he does it by these two great means or weapons, error and hatred. In our text, we see this error emitted from the infernal regions for the destruction of souls, both the souls of the Arabian people as well as those false professors who would convert, all of those that would not be, that were not sealed, as it were liable to this sort of hurt. And the devil stirs men up to hatred so that they might destroy one another's bodies. Very common thing as men come to a difference of mind, can be concerning anything, but especially when it comes to what you might call ultimate principles. And here we've got a deep division in religion. Men are stirred up to hate one another, and it becomes destructive not only to the soul but to the body. And so the Muslims wage war against the Christians, and in spite of what they might want to say about appreciating us as people of the book as well and so on, you remember the way that Christians were actually treated, called dogs and swine. And you remember the quote of that one caliph, if the dog kills the hog or the hog kills the dog, what is that to me? That's a short summary of the way that the Muslims thought of the Christians and the way that they treated them during this time. So we see this quite clearly in our text and in its history. A couple of other scriptures to consider. Turn with me to John 8:44. John 8:44. You remember the Jews had challenged Jesus that they are the children of Abraham. Jesus responds, "The year of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." It is very interesting that here the Lord Jesus evokes the beginning, the first fall of the devil and that original trial and temptation of man. We learn two things here in the text. Here, this text really focuses upon the fact that the devil from the beginning was a liar. He spreads error. And when he accuses, he frequently lies. You remember in the garden, he managed to bring lying accusation against all of the parties that were involved before the whole matter was over. And then we learn something about his own motivation. It says he was a murderer. From the beginning, he hated men, hated mankind, and that drove him on to murderous behavior. And indeed, murder he did, and deceiving our first parents. He killed our first parents and all of their unborn descendants. So here we have a text that focuses upon error. Hatred is in the background. I wanted to look at one other where hatred comes into the foreground. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoso is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So here a mark, it's expressed in the negative, but a mark of those that belong to the devil. They fail to love the brethren. So there's a failure to love here. Which is to say more. This is a rhetorical advice where you're actually saying more than expressed in the words. It's not just a failure to love, as if there was some sort of a void of disposition, but rather a hatred, as the text goes on and makes clear. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now Jesus evoked the beginning in the Gospel of John, and now John is doing it in this first epistle, verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And I wonder if that declaration by the Lord that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is behind that declaration that we ought not to be surprised when the world hates us. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So in the gospel, in 1 John, in Revelation, we find these ancient weapons wielded by the devil. And he has long practiced with them these 6,000 years. So by way of use, and recognizing that these are his weapons, let us be sober, vigilant, and resistant. Briefly, it's very interesting to me the way that John seems to like to set these things out. He talks about the devil using error and hatred to destroy. On the other hand, John's constant exhortation to the people of God in his three epistles, his constant exhortation is truth and love, the perfect remedies for error and hatred. At the end of his life, and in spite of all that he had seen and all that he had learned from the Lord, all of the complex and sophisticated theology, at the end of his life, he wanted to exhort Christians to hold fast to those two things, maintain the truth and hold fast to one another in love. So when the devil deceives with error, or would deceive with error, we are to hold fast to the truth. And when we all hold fast to the truth together, it's actually useful for maintaining our common love, our common relationships. When the devil would stir up hatred and animosity, John exhorts us to love and to let that love be practical, steadfast, and even demonstrative, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. Interestingly enough, also, when we maintain a context of love, it provides something of a bedrock of relationship to continue to work on differences of mind so that we might come to share one mind concerning the truth in all things. So there's a mutual relationship and interconnection. But we would have to say that at the end of it, if I were to simply leave you with truth and love, it's still quite abstract. We probably need further practical help in waging war against the devil, because the devil has been portrayed in 1 Peter as being very vigilant. He's stalking. He's looking for his opportunity. And so we take up Peter's remedies directly in the use: sobriety, resistance, and vigilance. So his first exhortation to his readers is to be sober. Avoid intoxication. This certainly would include physical intoxication, but who would imagine that that's all that Peter has in mind? He's talking about another kind of intoxication, the intoxication of the Spirit. When our souls become, as it were, befuddled and drunken upon the things of this world. You might think of even our lawful delights. If we are not moderate in the use of them, they can become so many weights weighing us to the earth. And they can, and I think this is the language of drunkenness, they can deaden us to spiritual things. We are so taken up with the things of the world that we become insensible to the spiritual realities around us. Another way of saying this is too much in the way of worldly pleasure and we will become spiritually drowsy. It becomes a focus problem. There's one other thing that sobriety speaks to, and that's also a moderation of the passions. We've got to moderate the appetites, but also moderate our passions. When we fly into a heat or any other very strong affection, especially when there's very little in the way to justify the proportion, we are far from sober. And if we understand the text, we are no longer in a position to defend ourselves from our adversary. So we need to be moderate in our use of even lawful things. And we need to moderate our passions, our affections, and so on. The second exhortation is very much like to the first, which is be vigilant. If intoxication makes us insensible, then here we're dealing with the problem of sleepiness. You see why they go together. You might join them both together and have a general exhortation to be watchful, to be on the alert. If too much food and drink would make you slow, you know, being asleep will put you out altogether. None of these things are useful for watchfulness. Remember, the devil is watchful. And if you become sleepy, the lion will surprise you. He's waiting for that very opportunity for the guard to come down. So in the concrete, some practical exhortations, we need to be watchful against our personal sins that too easily beset us. All of us usually have some particular areas of weakness, and we need to be watchful against those things. What are the circumstances under which I frequently stumble, and so on? What are the temptations to which I all too frequently yield? These are the occasions that the devil is looking for, and the exhortation from Peter is to be watchful concerning those things. So I hope that you'll spend some time this afternoon thinking about your own sins, those ones that tend to beset you too easily, those sins that might require a special watchfulness. Maybe it's enough if you can just think of one. If you have a short list of them, try to work on one in particular. And be watchful. When are the times that it strikes? I know I'll need to be particularly careful during those things. I need to be watchful against it, because if I go to sleep, it will have me. We also need to be watchful against overindulgence in worldly pleasures. And this requires spiritual discernment. I think there is a tendency in at least some of us where we might wish that all of the Bible was Leviticus, you know, just give me the list of do's and don'ts so that I know I can check my things off my checklist. I know that I've been pleasing to God. But this is more like Proverbs and knowing yourself. This is wisdom literature and knowing what to do and when to do it, because there's a careful balancing act. There has been a large part of Christian history that has wanted to say, you want to stay away from overindulgence? Then indulge not at all. You know, put it away completely. And so you get that anything to teetotalism and fundamentalism, this is one manifestation of it, to the monastery. We're going to put off all worldly pleasures and enjoyments altogether. We're going to deny ourselves adequate food and drink. We're not going to sleep on comfortable beds. We're going to sleep in the freezing cold. If we do bad stuff, we're going to whip the skin off our backs and so on. This is monkishness, but it is portrayed in the scripture as a doctrine of devils. Paul tells Timothy, somewhat later than the fourth chapter, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So in other words, the things that are in the world and that we enjoy, they are not bad things. This is part of God's good creation, part of his goodness to us. He gave us these things richly so that we might enjoy them. So you've got that on the one hand, but on the other hand, the scripture also calls us to self-denial. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we've got both of these things. God has given you all these things richly to enjoy. And yet, self-denial must be a daily part of the Christian's walk. Obviously, a balancing act. So how do I get the right balance? I'll give you a couple of things so that you can test yourself or put yourself to trial in this regard. If your use of this world's goods increases your thanksgiving and a holy joy in the Lord, you're making a good use of them. If they are refreshing to body and soul so that you can get back to your work, this is also a good a use of these things. But on the other hand, you know that your use of them has become immoderate if you become more worldly minded, if you become attached and weighed down by these things. One of the best is if you are willing to sin in order to have them, whether it be a sin of commission or omission, if you're willing to do something sinful in order to have it, if these things have a tendency to make you spiritually dull and sleepy. But again, this is a spiritual discerning of the self. We've been given all things richly to enjoy. We ought to enjoy them. They are God's good things. And if used rightly, they are good for us spiritually as well. They increase our thanksgiving, our joy. They revitalize us and refresh us for the holy work that God has set in front of us. But if we use them immoderately, they become rather, one of the illustrations that the Puritans like to use is rather than stepping stones to be used on the way to heaven, they become anchors that weigh us down to the earth. So we need to be careful that we are not being burdened by these things, and certainly that they're not lulling us to sleep. So I have a question for you. Are there worldly pleasures that are weighing you down in this way? Certain things that you want to do, or certain things that you just got to have, where you're actually making spiritual sacrifices, not in the good sense. I mean, you're doing something contrary to your own edification so that you can have that thing or do that thing. This is a sign that they are lulling us to sleep. They're weighing us down. They're making us heavy. All contrary to watchfulness. You're not being spiritually watchful if you are chasing the dollar around. You can't do both of those things. And then finally, having been exhorted to be sober and to be vigilant, he calls upon us to resist. If the devil sees drowsiness, and if God gives him leave, he will pounce. He'll not waste the opportunity. In such a situation, we are called upon to resist. So, for example, to bring it back to his principal weapons, if he has found you sleepy with respect to your Bible, it's a good season for him to attack you with error. To introduce some new little bit of something that you had never heard before. You know? But because you're not being diligent in the study of the scripture, because you're not being vigilant by taking every one of those things back to the touchstone of scripture to try its quality. Is this true or false? Is this what the scripture teaches or not? But if he finds you sleepy in that sort of discipline, that's the time that errors intrude. Because you're not being vigilant in examining with the scriptures, the things that are being presented to you. And so I would call you to wake up and resist in that particular case. There are many exhortations. You might think of 1 John, try the spirits. When teachers come with teaching, you put that teaching to trial. Think about the Berean mindset that receives the word with readiness of mind, but is always comparing everything back against the scriptures. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So you put everything to trial that you hear. Every assertion of doctrine and practice, you prove it by the scriptures. And then having put it to trial, you hold fast to that which is good and you reject the rest. If he finds your love growing sleepy and cold, he will try to take that opportunity to stir up hatred, strife, animosity, conflict, and so on. So when he finds us being less than diligent in our relationships, less than diligent in nurturing the bonds of love, he will interject if he can and try to intrude upon us with some sort of strife, and we need to wake up and resist. We do that by looking well to our relationships. When we are investing in our relationships, we are being vigilant against this kind of intrusion. And if trouble should come to a particular relationship, you might think in your family or in the congregation, you ought to feel the breath of the devil in these things, that he's looking for the occasion to introduce some sort of hostility. And when you feel the hot breath of the devil, tend to the relationship. Look well to it and try to be watchful with respect to it in the future. But that's a good time to really nurture the bonds of love, to reaffirm that love in words, but not just in words, make it demonstrative. These are not easy duties, because we frequently don't know that we are sleepy until it's too late and he's upon us. But when we start to see those marks that he is upon us, we need to wake up and resist. But we do have this promise that if we resist steadfast in the faith, he will flee from us. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. We find our strength to do this in Christ Jesus. And next week we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and we have a promise of strength in the supper for this very thing. So how am I to fight this enemy, this angelic power? With respect to might, he is greater than I am. His wisdom is an ancient wisdom. He has now had 6 full millennia to practice his craft in subtlety. Where am I going to find the wisdom and the strength to withstand? Of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who hath become unto you wisdom. And this Jesus is offered to you in the supper. You don't have strength in and of yourself to fight this demonic power. But Christ is the source of all life and all strength. And he invites us in the supper to feed upon him so that we might have strength for this warfare. And then declares to us that greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. And thus the end of our warfare is sure. I thought we might finish this morning with a war song. Psalm 18, verses 28 to 37, to the tune Glasgow. Verses 28 to 37. Note in particular verse 33. He made my feet swift as the hinds, set me on my high places, Mine hands to war he taught. Mine arms break bows of steel in pieces. Our God is able to make us mighty for the war. Please rise.